We have followed Gideon from threshing grain in the wine vat as the Midianites, the Amalekites have come into the land like locusts. We're going to find out that there's at least 135,000 of them. And Israel has turned away to other gods, and God has turned his hand against them, and they are now impoverished. They're living in the mountains and in the hills. And they begin to cry out to the Lord again, and he sends a prophet, unnamed, very interesting, a few verses, and he's gone. We know nothing about him, but he is there to tell Israel, look, this is because you've turned away from me. I delivered you from Egypt, did all of these miracles, and then here you are, you're serving other gods. Because in all of these events that we're going to look at this evening, God's business is never just killing Midianites. Now, that's part of what takes place, but what God's business is bringing the hearts of his own people back to himself. And that's what he desires to do in these things. And certainly there is often, isn't there, in our lives, God has a greater battle with Gideon than he does with the Midianites, trying to get him into line and bring him to where he wants him. And so often in our lives, God is working that way, trying to get us in our hearts and our attitudes where he wants us to be. So we watch this wonderful process. Look, Gideon, the Lord calls him. He said, look, who am I? I'm the least of my father's house. My father's house is the least in all Israel. You got the wrong Gideon. Maybe check the phone book. In the dictionary, it says, my Gideon, the least, my picture for further information, call Gideon. I'm the least. I'm the last guy you want to call. And the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. The Lord says, go now in this thy strength, and this thy strength is I am with thee. And he sends him, but he says this first, you go to your own home, you go to your father's home, and you tear down there the altar to Baal and the pole of the Asherim, and you sacrifice there, you use it, make a fire out of it, use it for fuel on the altar before you step into public service, before you step out in the open for me. There's not going to be idolatry in your home. You're going to start there. You're going to take care of the things at home first. And look, when we come to the New Testament, of course, Paul, you know, someone who desires the office of a bishop or desires to be a leader in the church, desires a good thing. And you look through the requirements again. It's just that he rules his own house well. He's not given to money, not given to wine, not given to violence. He's self-controlled. He's not self-indulgent. It goes through all of these things. And then it only says apt to teach. We build our institutions around those three words. But it's almost as if God says, if you give me your heart, you give me your life, you give me your home, you give me your family, you give me your self-control, I can take apt to teach and anoint that, do whatever I want with it. You give me your life. You give me your heart. And he says to Gideon here, you go home first and you tear down that altar to Baal and you burn it. And the whole community comes out and then wants to kill Gideon. And Gideon's father, Joash, says, he seems to wake up at this point in time and says, you guys got to be kidding me. Let the guy who wants to kill my son be killed. If Baal is God, let him defend himself. My son tore down his altar, then let Baal get mad and get out. You know, let Baal go after my son and get him. Let him defend himself if he's God. He said, but don't let anybody put their hand on my son. And there seems to be this reform, this revival of sorts in the community there where Gideon is, and his father gives him this name Jerubbabel because he hath thrown down, which means let Baal plead. So Gideon and Jerubbabel, the same person here as we look at it, and we've come that far to verse 32. Therefore on that day he, his father, called him Jerubbabel or Jerubbaal, however you want to pronounce it, saying, let Baal plead against him because he hath thrown down his altar. Then, after those things, at this time, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. They're drawn there. Gideon and the enemy seem to be aware of each other. We're going to find that out. We don't know how word is spread, but evidently the Amalekites somehow are aware that Gideon, we don't know if this altar in his community where he lived was a notable enough, this altar to Baal, that as he tears it down, the Amalekites hear to some degree, no doubt God drawing them there for the slaughter that's going to take place. But the Amalekites are all gathered together. They're drawn of God there to the valley of Jezreel. But in contrast to that, look at Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezer was gathered unto him. Now, in contrast to this 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites that have come to the valley of Jezreel, it just says, but the Spirit of the Lord literally clothed Gideon, came upon him and swathed him, wrapped around him. So we have one man clothed with the Holy Spirit and 135,000 Midianites. Poor Midianites. No match for God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This mountain or this valley shall be removed. Very interesting picture, Gideon. Now, we're told in the book of Colossians to put off the old man with the works of the flesh and all, and that we're to put on the new man with compassion. You read there in Colossians chapter 3, around verses 6 to 8, that there's a putting off moment. When we get saved, certainly we put off the old man. We don't do this anymore. We don't do that anymore. But that's not enough. We're to put on the new man. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We'll have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Here, Gideon, it says, it's an interesting picture for us. Here, he is clothed with the Spirit, energized. There's an urgency. Now, he blows the trumpet. In a wonderful way, we don't know how long it's been since the trumpet's been heard in the land. And he's calling the Israelites together in the northern tribes. The Abiezrites come, but they're calling them out of the dens, it tells us over in verse 2, and the caves where they made their strongholds. They're being called, you know, this one man who is filled with the Spirit energizes the rest of them. Look, we know that a root of bitterness, one person who's bitter can defile many. We know that if one person is critical and gossipy, they can defile many and pull them down. We know that if one woman who's filled with the Spirit can affect the whole house, the whole family, one father, one parent, one grandfather. And here is this one man filled with the Spirit. He's blowing the trumpet. How sweet that may have sounded in the ears of so many that were frustrated for so long, hadn't heard anybody sound the trumpet. And the Abiezrites gather to him, it says, after that. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So they're all gathered together now. Look, thousands now are gathered. And Gideon's thinking, because he never read the chapter. Please keep that in mind. He didn't say, I love this chapter. Wait till you see what happens. Gideon's thinking, oh man, it's actually happening. All of this is snowballing. You know, lots of times we're brave to do things. We're brave to step out. We're excited we're going to do this. And all of a sudden when it happens and it all starts becoming a reality around us, then we're going, Lord, you know. And he's going to do this thing now. He's going to put out this fleece. He's going to say, look what he says here. Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand. Now, he's not questioning what God said. God said he would do that. He's saying, well, that's really going to happen. I want you to confirm it now. You know, you've given it to me. Please confirm this. And he's going to put out this fleece. You know the story. He puts out a sheepskin and he says, Lord, in the morning, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. He wakes up. That's exactly what's happened. And then he says, Lord, don't you let your anger be hot against me. Let's try this the other way. How about tomorrow morning we wake up, the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. So he's going through a 2-day routine with the fleece exercise here. He never read about the fleece before. And I want to tell you something. Look, Christians, because we hear Christians in the church do this, I put out a fleece. I put out a fleece before the Lord. I put out a fleece. First of all, if you're going to be big biblical, you got to put out literal sheepskin. So don't put out your fleece, you know. Lord, if you want this to happen, let a black crow fly over my head. I mean, that can happen anytime to anybody. It happens all the time. Just stand outside long enough, it'll happen. We don't find Paul. We don't find the New Testament. They're not putting out fleeces. You and I have the Word of God complete. We have the Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We're surrounded with the saints. We should have good counselors around us, good counsel. We have the tools that we need. In fact, your problem and my problem most of the time isn't that we don't know. Our problem is that we do know. Charles Swindoll always says, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing most of the time. I have, you know, folks will come up to me Sunday after church and say, I'm doing this, and I don't know what to do. And I say, wait a minute. The problem, the reason you're here moaning and complaining is because you do know. It's not because you don't know. If you didn't know, you'd be out somewhere else goofing around. The reason you're here telling me and confessing your sins is because you do know, not because you don't know. And we do this, Lord, I'm putting out a fleece. You know, me and my girlfriend, we're living together, we're sleeping together. I know we shouldn't be doing them. So I put out a fleece. That's really stupid. Just read the Bible. It's way better than putting out a fleece. You're not supposed to be sleeping with her, I'll tell you. We can give you chapter and verse. Don't forget about the fleece. It's wonderful now. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Each of us indwelled by the Spirit. We have the grace of God extended to us. Remember, as we read through this fleece thing, Gideon never read this, and he wasn't putting out a fleece for the reason Christians always go through this. Now, look, I want to say this on the other side of that coin. God does condescend to us sometimes. You know, because we have people sometimes they'll do this. Okay, Lord, speak to me. And they open their Bible and look down. You know, and that's the way God speaks. Well, that isn't the way God's supposed to speak to you. You're supposed to know the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and you're growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. But the truth is, God stoops down sometimes and does condescend to somebody, and they actually flip the Bible open and it says something very, you know, significant to them. You know, that will actually happen, but you just shouldn't bet on that. You may actually put out some fleece and God may actually go, oy vey, okay, if you won't read the chapter and verse, let's go, let's move on with the program. But not biblical for us as New Testament believers. But there's a fleece here in this story, and it's where we get the whole idea from. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, on the ground. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all of the earth beside it, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said. He's not wondering what God has said. He knows what God has said. He's just asking for confirmation here. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morrow, and he thrust the fleece together, he wrung it out, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, and it was a bowl full of water. Now you know what he does at this point in time, don't you? He does what you would do. He would think, well, the ground is not absorbent, evidently wool is. I did this backwards. Because wool is really absorbent. I should have said, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet, then I'd have known. And Gideon then said to God, let not your anger be hot against me. Lord, please, just one more time here. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece and upon all the ground. Let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all of the ground. So a famous story with Gideon. And look. Jesus said to the Jews, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about the gospel, said the Jews seek after a sign. It was something that was part of their culture. It was their God was a miraculous God. Paul said, you know, the problem is the God's doing things a different way. You know, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's not many wise are chosen. He's chosen the simple things of the world to confound the wise and so forth. And that's the way the rest of this chapter is going to go, by the way. He's going to do it a way that Gideon would never expect it to happen. But God condescends, and he's gracious, and he does this here for Gideon. Then, chapter 7, Jerubbabel, notice, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. Now, interesting, it uses both names for Gideon here, because there's two sides of the same coin. Gideon is doing two things here. He's God's man, Gideon, and his name, that means to thresh or to cut down, and certainly he's going to do that. He's going to be politically valiant in the fight. He's going to be involved in the battle. But Jerubbabel, his other name, is let Baal plead. The other thing he's going to do is destroy the heresy, the pagan religion that's in the land. He's going to do both things. So it's very interesting he's called by both names here. You know, when God asked you and I to stand up or to step up to the plate for something and to be counted for, there's always more than one angle to what's going on. And sometimes it is to thrust down some of the idolatry that's around us. And Gideon will do both things here. It's interesting, both names are used. And he said he rose up early and he pitched beside the well of Harod. Now, interesting, those of you who were just at En Harod there in Israel, we've been there many times, there's the spring there still on the north side of Mount Gilboa facing Jezreel. The spring is still there in the stream. Harod means fear, terror, or trembling. So this is the well of terror, the well of trembling. Great place to pitch when you're headed in to a war against 135,000, huh? The well of trembling. So that the host of the Midianites, we find out in chapter 8, verse 10, 135,000, were on the north side of them. So they're on the north side of the slope of Gilboa, where the spring is. They're looking north towards the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, Megiddo. And then over above that on the other side, where Cana of Galilee is the hill of Moreh, or it's called Little Hermon, and it's the next hill before Mount Tabor, and they're looking north there towards Moreh. Interesting, Moreh is a word that can mean archer, but it means teacher or teaching. So there's 2 months here that's, you know, this is not coincidence. The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. Here they are, they're camped by the well of trembling, looking at the hill of Moreh, the teacher or teaching. There's a lesson here, obviously, for all of them to learn. Midian means strife or contention, and they're camped at this point. And the Lord said unto Gideon, now what's Gideon thinking? Look, he's got 32,000 people with him. He's looking out the Midianites, 135,000. He looks at the Midianites, 135,000, and he's on the slopes of Gilboa. He's got a decent view. Looks back at his guys, 32,000. Looks out here, 135,000. Looks back here, 32,000. Looks out there, they have camels, they have tanks, you know, they got Humvees and Apache helicopters. He looks at his guys, they're ill-trained, ill-equipped, you know, they got shovels and spears and, you know, whatever. The Lord said unto Gideon, you know, the people that are with you are too many for me. Don't you hate it when he does that? They're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Look, whoever's fearful or afraid, that's our word, Harad, the well of Harad up there. Whoever's fearful and afraid, let them return and depart. If you're fearful or afraid, I want you just to go home early from Mount Gilead. Now, this is not Gilead on the other side where we're going to find Elijah's from later. There must be part of the hill of Gilboa called Gilead. Some say it was a scribal error. We don't have any evidence of that. But that's not the point. Look, and their return, he says, if anybody's afraid, 32,000 guys, you guys go home if anybody here is afraid. And their return of the people, 22,000. Imagine that. He's looking out, Midianites, 135,000. My army, 32,000. 135,000, 32,000. And then the Lord says, you know, there's too many guys here, Gideon, for us. You know, if I let you win with 32,000 guys, they're going to take the credit to themselves. So God, if you haven't noticed, sometimes in our lives, he loves to stack the deck. You know, he loves to narrow it down and change the odds. So there will be no question when things work out who is doing it. Because if there's any opportunity at all, we touch the glory, like Satan. You know, we should never touch the glory. So, you know, God's going to say, he's saying to Gideon, I don't know, you know, this is the way this is going here. When this is done, I want people to know who I am again, Gideon. I want their hearts to be drawn back to me. And if I let you whoop 135,000 Midianites with 32,000 ill-equipped Israelites, even with those odds, you guys will take the credit for yourself. So why don't you just go and say, hey, whoever's chicken can go home. 22,000 people leave. So he's left with 10,000. Look, Deuteronomy had said in chapter 20 that when they're ready to go to war, the officer shall speak unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So it says, whenever they're getting ready to go to war, the officer should say to the army, hey, if you're fearful and afraid, go on home. Don't infect, because that attitude of unbelief is contagious. And when one person starts to worry and be afraid, it affects other people. It's contagious. So, you know, if that's the way you are, it says in Deuteronomy, that's the law. As they prepare to go to war, let the officers give an opportunity to everybody who's afraid to pack up and to go home. And he does it here, and it says 22,000 of them pack up and head out. Now, isn't it interesting? He had said to them, you know, if they win with 32,000, they'll be so prideful that they're going to give credit to themselves. And at the same time, they're so fearful they can't wait to get out of there. So the same people that would have been prideful, the Lord said, are the same people that are fearful here. And fear and pride have an interesting marriage in all of our lives. You know, I can't go there dressed like that. They'll all look at me, and you know what they'll think? Well, there's fear and pride together, you know. Or I can't do that because then this, there's fear and pride. They somehow always go together. It's very interesting. So much of our fear is based on a sense of loss, and we're particularly afraid of what other people are going to think because our pride's involved. Isn't it interesting? The same people, he says, that would have been proud and taking credit to themselves, when you give them a chance to get out of there, 22,000 of them head home. What an interesting picture. You know, we're told that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It says if we have what we hope for, why do we yet hope for it? The things that are still ahead of us. Substance is from the just like the word, sub, underneath, stance, that's what the Greek word means. It's the evidence of things hoped for, substance of things not seen. What's standing under and being a foundation in regards to the invisible in our lives? Faith. The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So he gives them the opportunity. So 22,000 of them go home, and it basically leaves the odds here 13-1. We got 1,000 left. We're going to go whoop these Midianites now with 135,000. So, and the Lord said, I'm sorry, they got 10,000 left. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people, and you know he's going to do this. The people are yet too many. Gideon says, yeah, I know, for you. The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. Gideon's thinking, for me? And it shall be that whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. Whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And we're going to find out in some way, and it's hard to be very dogmatic, but there's some evidences here for us. In the most ordinary circumstances of life, God is able to ascertain character. For all of us, in the most ordinary circumstances of life, what are, in the most ordinary circumstances of life, the things that you and I do that we wouldn't do here in front of other people? In the most ordinary circumstances of life, the way we handle money, what we watch, where we go, you know, how we treat other people, how we act in traffic. You know, just all of those things. He says, I'll try them for you there. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, you set them by themselves. And it says, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. Now, no doubt, in that culture, in that world, it's hot. You know what it's like to be nervous. Everybody's got dry mouth. There's only 10,000 of us left. You're looking out 135,000 Midianites. They get to a place where there's this spring of Harod, of trembling there, still there today. And there's no way 10,000 could have drunk. So he's letting them come in groups. Some of them, you know, you see in the cowboy movies how they get to the water and, yeah! They jump in and they dive in and they get down, you know. Some of them are getting right down on their hands and knees and putting their lips in the water and drinking. And some of them are scooping the water up in their hands and lapping it out of their hands, and they're watching. They're staying alert. And God is going to say, the number of them that lap, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men. All the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites. You know, because again, Gideon must be looking, okay, he's got 300 over here, and he's got 9,700 over here, and he's thinking, well, it ain't too bad, at least only a little, you know, only a little group this time is getting divided. And the Lord said, no, you're the 300. We're going with the 300. Send the 9,000 home. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his own place. So less than 1 in 1,000 of those who weren't afraid, who stayed, are fit for battle in some way. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's now keeping 300. Everybody else is going to go, and even of those who weren't afraid that stayed behind, the Lord is only keeping this small group. It wasn't that the others were afraid; they could have left earlier, but there's still an attitude here. Now, you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 says, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Anybody who's striving for mastery, You know, you watch, I had a great time watching the Olympics last year. I was amazed with, and we had relatives that went to China, just what China had done as regards to the stadium and everything they put up. We were amazed. The opening ceremony was just incredible. We were amazed watching the whole thing. But you see some of these people that compete, you know, and you just look at them and they're just, there's no, you know, extra meat on them. There's no, they're lean, you know, they're ripped. I mean, they get loose before they run and all. And then, you know, if I do that, everything shakes for a long time for a different reason. You know, it's because I'm out of shape. They do it and it just shakes for a minute because they're in shape, you know. And you just, they're striving for mastery. Just even their bathing suit has to have ribs going in a certain, every single thing they do. Shave your head, you know, because your hair is going to slow you down a tenth of a second. That's how you're going to, you know, just, they're striving for mastery for something corruptible. It says, you and I for something incorruptible. It says, somebody in this world striving for mastery is temperate in all things. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this scene here, says, there are times, he says, when we can spend unnecessary time with necessary things. Isn't that water was unnecessary? Water was necessary. Some of them got down there drinking like they were never going to get another drink in their life. But some of the men brought the water up to their mouths. We don't know if they had a sword in the other hand. It seems that they're more aware. They're watching. They understand the circumstances. They understand there's 135 Midianites. Were they watching Gideon to see that he stayed safe? Were they watching the enemy? They were aware. You know, it tells us in 1 Chronicles, the men of Issachar understood the times that they lived in. And do we understand the times? You know, do we spend unnecessary time with necessary things? I remember Billy Graham years ago when he was here. Jerry and I went out with Cliff Barrows. We went out with Rick Marshall, who ran the Crusade. We had a great time. And we were talking with them, and Cliff Barrows said, you know, he said, Billy Graham considers food fuel. He said, when we have a staff meeting, he'll bring in, you know, 35 cheeseburgers from McDonald's. Everybody gets two cheeseburgers because food is just fuel. Now, I have to be honest. I don't consider food fuel. It's fuel plus. You know, it's like high grade. You know, it's fuel and it's enjoyment. I'm a living demonstration of my philosophy, and too, I guess. Food is necessary. Look at all these cooking shows now, starving people all over the world. People sit home and watch chefs, iron chefs, you know, people battling, and they're cooking stuff that nobody should ever eat anyhow sometimes. But just, you know, you watch some of these things, we're obsessed with that. And as Christians, there's lots of ways that we can spend unnecessary time with necessary things. Our home is important. Our family certainly is important. Our water is important. I mean, you know, taking a shower, that's important. But my problem is, you know, if I watch, like, when the Homes of the Rich and Famous were on TV, I'd watch that and I would think, you know, I want a bathroom someday with palm trees and parrots in it. Like, with all that black, you know, marble and a whirlpool and a big tub with candles around it and skylights. And, you know, I, you know, bathrooms are necessary. But we can spend unnecessary time with necessary things, you know. I always thought it was ironic they let a guy named Leach into the houses of the rich and famous, but... Look, I really think Jesus Christ could come at any time. Are we living that way? Are we drinking the water to our mouths? Are we watching what's happening on the horizon? A cup of cold water is a blessing for any disciple and for anyone who gives it. We know that, but are we watching what's happening? Watch the Middle East. We're naive. You know, the new prime minister over there is putting together a cabinet for war, if you understand the people he's putting in position. Jesus Christ could come at any time, at any time. And we've never been closer. And look, if you have to understand, if he doesn't come for 20 years, we've never been closer. Right here tonight, this generation of the church is closer than any generation of the church that's ever lived. And it says when he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. There seems to be a preemptiveness about that. There seems to be an unexpectedness about that. When Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 were foolish because they didn't have any oil for the lamps. But the 5 that had oil had to be awakened when the bridegroom came. They were asleep, even though they had the oil. So these men set themselves apart in some way. They're an example to us as we look at this. They have a particular attitude. They're there. They're alert. They're awake. And, you know, we're told in chapter 3, if you remember verse 2, one of the things, God's got to whittle down the 300 men now against 135,000 Midianites. In chapter 3, verse 2, it said, God left enemies in the land to teach the children of Israel how to do war. Now, this is not teaching them swordsmanship and, you know, with their bow and arrows and all that. You know, that's not what it's saying. The way Joshua and the children of Israel did war is they prayed. And then they were obedient, and they let the priests go into the Jordan River first, and the river stopped up, and they all crossed over. They marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls fell down. They saw the sun stand still, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. How they learned to do war was on their knees. Every battle after that was a secondary event. The primary event was, did they find the Lord first, and were they obedient to the Lord first? If they didn't do that, they failed. If they did that, they succeeded. And here, God is drawing, this is hundreds of years later now, seeking to draw the children of Israel, not just to slaughter Midianites. He could have done that with hail if he wanted to. He's seeking to draw them back to himself, his own people. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300, Gideon's probably thinking, I knew he was going to say that. By the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and he retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So 300 to 135,000 now, and very interesting. They said, and God said to them, and by the way, while everybody's leaving, keep some food, have them give you some food, and make sure every man has a trumpet. We'll start a band here. And it came to pass the same night. Everybody's left. Gideon's there with the 300 guys looking out across the valley. The Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have, past tense, delivered it into thine hand. Gideon, the victory is won. The battle is over. All that's necessary at this point is for you to move forward. Get thee down. But if thou fear to go down, then go thou with Phura. That'll take all fear away. Just take Phura with. Go with Phura, thy servant, down to the host. Now, interesting, his name can mean a branch or to be fruitful. Take your servant with you, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go unto the host. Then went he down. Isn't it interesting, the Lord, you know, he comes to Gideon, he surprises him, calls him mighty man of valor. Not me, Lord. Yes, you. You're going to go. You're going to go in this thy strength, and I'm with you. But, Lord, I'm the least. And he goes through this whole thing, and then he takes him, he sends him to his own house. Gideon's really with the issue with the idol of Baal. He goes at night. He said he doesn't want to do it during. He does that all at night. And now here at the issue, he gathers all the troops together, and then he's putting out fleeces. And God's work still, condescending. He's working with this man as he would work with any of us because he loves us. And now before this battle, the odds seem impossible. It's 300 against 135,000. God says, look, if you're fearful, he knows. He knows us. He says, go on down. You don't have to ask for a fleece this time. You don't have to ask for anything. I know what you need. I'm, you know, I love you, Gideon. You're here with 300 against 135,000. And I know what you need. The battle in your heart is much more difficult than the battle's going to be on the battlefield tomorrow. Midianites, I have no problem with. Gideon, you're a tough case. I want you to go down. He says, I've prepared something. You shall hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hand be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So you got 135,000 Midianites down there. They're not really particularly worried about two guys creeping around in hills, I guess. But they sneak down there. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley, King James, like grasshoppers, like locusts for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And Gideon, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Now, Gideon and Phurah evidently sneak up close enough to some of the guys that are sitting around. No TV in those days, no internet, no, you know, you're tired, the day's over, you're sitting around telling stories. And this guy says, you know, I dreamed a dream, and Gideon's listening, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came unto, King James says, a tent, and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, and the tent then was laying on the ground, stretched out along the ground. Now, the cake of barley cake, the barley, no doubt represents the fact that Israel has been so impoverished through being subjugated, the Midianites, for all these years. Barley was the cheapest grain. It was always a picture of poverty when people were eating barley cakes. So he sees this barley bread roll down the hill and tumble into the host of Midian. And it came to, now it's the tent, and there's a great emphasis here in the Hebrew, which kind of would line up with the Greek emphatic. It's like that. And the sense of it is it came and hit the royal tent, which would give a picture of the strength of Midian, and smote it. So this loaf of barley bread hits the main tent, the strength of the Midianites, and smote it so that it fell, and it flopped over, and it was laying on the ground. And his fellow, the guy he's telling the dream to, answered and said, I'll tell you this, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath, past tense, God delivered Midian and all of the host. Isn't that amazing? He goes now and hears it from a Midianite, what God's been trying to tell him. He's going to say to his guys now, let's go. We're going to go. And the Lord's thinking, you know, this guy, you know, he believes, it's easier for him to believe the enemy than it is to believe me. So, you know, he sends him down there. He listens to this. Now, this is an interesting scene. Many times we hear Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream. There were times God gave dreams to people that were not Israelites, not his own, and used those dreams. And it's one of those here. It's a setup. And we don't know whether the Midianites and the Amalekites, had they noticed that there had been this huge group of soldiers, 32,000, and all of a sudden they see 22,000 leave. In their minds, are they thinking they've taken positions in the hills around us? We don't know. Then they see, you know, 9,000 more go. Do they think, hey, what are they doing? You know, there's, you know, they must be the crack troops. They're keeping right there. Those are the 300. That's Delta Force. Those are the SEAL Team 6 right there. And the rest of these guys are surrounding us. We don't know, but the rumor is spreading. And you're in an environment where there's no lights. You know, I'm sure that God made it a cloudy night, so there's no moonlight. And you know what it's like to sit outside somewhere camping saying, did you hear that? You know. You ever hear that story? You know, you're sitting in guy and gal are sitting in a car and they shouldn't have been there and they're kissing. They heard the scraping on the side of the car and they zoomed away and found a hook hanging on the side of the car. You know, you start to tell those stories and everybody's, So these guys are down there in the dark and no street lights, no, and they're telling the story. Oh, yeah, this guy, I know, you know, we heard about this guy Gideon. He's 14 foot tall. This is what it has to be. It's your dream. God is speaking. This is the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian. God said to Gideon, go on down there. I have delivered them into your hand. But if you're afraid, you go listen. They'll tell you the same thing. He has delivered Midian and all of the host. Rumors are so powerful, aren't they? And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshiped. No music. Let's not confuse the two. He didn't start the band up. All the Midianites would have known immediately. He worshiped and he returned. He didn't wait till Sunday. Right there in his heart. He bowed before the Lord. I'm sure there were tears in his eyes. I'm sure he said, Lord, forgive me. How many times, I know you never do this, in my life is the Lord doing something? Lord, why are you doing it that way? What do you mean 22,000 can go home? Lord, what are you doing? Are you sure? It's because of their lack of faith, isn't it, Lord? They're no good. I'm glad they left that 22,000. I never liked them anyway. You know. And that's, now what do you mean the 9,700? What, Lord? What are you talking about? Why are you doing it? You know, why is this happening this way, Lord? And you find yourself, in a circumstance where I'm whining, I'm complaining. You know, Lord, I'm your pastor. If I was you, I wouldn't treat your pastor this way. This is bad, you know, PR for you. Imagine what people are going to think, you know, and I gripe and I complain. I'm afraid. And then when you finally get to the point where you realize and you see his grace, how many times I just sit quietly with tears in my eyes and say, Lord, I was a griper and a complainer again. Lord, forgive me. How often? Too often. He says, that's okay, Joey. Don't worry. Kid, I'll whoop you into shape. He worshipped. How amazing. And he returned to the host of Israel, the 300, through the host of Israel. And he says to them now, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. God's thinking, I can't believe he's so brave now from listening to Midianites. I've been trying to tell him this for two chapters. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet, this is the shofar, the ram's horn, in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers, firebrands. There's a fire burning. The only sword is the Lord. There's no weapons here. There's only one sword. That's the word of the Lord. And he said unto them, look on me, I want everybody to watch me, and do likewise. Whatever you see me do, that's what I want you to do. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all those that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, I want you to scream out loud, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. Now you're between 10 o'clock and midnight, depending on which scholar you read. Look, nobody's up watching David Letterman. You know, in this culture, at 8 o'clock when it gets dark, everybody goes asleep. So most of the camp, imagine what it sounds like to hear 135,000 Midianites snoring. And their camels. It's quite a noisy valley. They're sleeping. And Gideon, the 100 men that were with him, come to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. So if it's the beginning, then there's the watch is changing. If they had guards at all, there's some moving around in the dark. And they had but newly set the watch, which would indicate that. But they blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So what happens is, Gideon, he's on, evidently seems the northern slope of Gilboa. He sends the other two groups, and each one of them has 100 men, spreads them out around the camp. Now he says, when I start to blow the trumpet, I want all of you guys to start blowing your trumpets. And then when I break the pitchers and all of a sudden the fire is exposed, I want all you guys to start breaking your pitchers. And the whole time, you know, I want you to blow the trumpet, then I want you to scream the sword of the Lord and Gideon. The sword of Gordon, you know, the Lord and Gideon. I want you to, you know, so imagine everybody, well, you know what it's like when your alarm clock goes off in a strange place. Has that ever happened to you? You're in a hotel, you're somewhere, something goes on. Or, you know, sometimes, you know, it's fun when you're in a hotel, when you're leaving, to set the alarm clock for like 3 a.m, set it real loud. Just, because get even with the people that have done that to you. But, you know, you wake up, you don't know where you're at. You look around, you're thinking, where am I? It's not my room. Who am I? Who am I? This is not me. I don't know who I am. You know, just, you know, that's the kind of a situation this is. All of a sudden, all these guys are sleeping, creeping through the camp in the darkness. There's no street lights or flashlights. Or creeping through the camp is the one watch heading, trying to feel their way back to their tents to go back to bed. So you got guys moving through the camp quietly in the dark. And then all of a sudden, all of this screaming, and there's been that rumor, Gideon, Gideon, this guy, Gideon. Now all of a sudden they're hearing all of these trumpets blowing. They're convinced they're surrounded now by the enemy. All of the noise of all these pitchers breaking, flames appearing everywhere, and they're hearing the sword of the Lord and getting everybody screaming. So everybody's up, they're stabbing the guys that are coming back from the watch, you know, everybody's, it says they're discomfited. Every man's sword is drawn against his brother. They're in complete panic now. And there's no sword in anybody's hand. Everybody's got a pitcher and a trumpet. So Gideon, the 100 men, verse 19, who were with him, came unto the outside of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, they brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their hand, left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and notice, and all the host ran and cried and fled. So in the pitch dark, they're all running now, screaming, hacking each other, it says. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all of the host. And the host fled. Beshittah is the house of the Acacia. We're not sure exactly. They're trying to get across Jordan and Zarahath. And to the border of Abel Meholah, the meadow of the dance, evidently on the other side there of the Jordan River, and to Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together. So now probably the 22,000, the 9,000 that left, they hear all the trumpets blowing. So they're now coming back together again, it seems. The men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. So this interesting scene now where we're going to find out over, if you turn to chapter 8, verse 10, It says there, it says now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. 120,000 are dead. 15 at that point at least had still survived. That's 135,000. These were 120,000 men that drew the sword, and the other guys had pitchers and trumpets. Now, Paul says this, and it's worthy, I think, to take note of. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you? Except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or doctrine, even things without life giving a sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Paul encouraging the church not to be hyper-spiritual, to be supernaturally natural. And he's saying if you speak simply, you simply teach the word simply. And doctrine, if they can understand, it's like somebody making the sound of a trumpet. And then people, when they hear it, they can prepare themselves for battle. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, for God, who hath commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, you know, application, there are many. I would say, look, from the beginning, you know, none of us should step out in public ministry unless we're clothed with the Spirit, unless God has done that. You know, to be the husband I need to be a spiritual husband, or the father, or the grandpa. I have to be spiritual. Those things are as sacred as anything else. Certainly to feed the flock, certainly to serve here in church, certainly just to go stand next to someone's hospital bed. You have to be filled with the Spirit. You don't have to put out a fleece about that. You don't have to put out a fleece about anything. You have the Word, you have the Spirit, you have God's grace. The instruction we need is there. And our lack, most of the time, is for doing, not for knowing. Most of us know. If I talk usually to anyone in the church and we're talking about sin, they're angry or they're offended. It's because they do know what the Scripture says, and they don't want to hear that. So, you know, it was, Kathy and I get in an argument. We did in 1978, and she was pointing out something to me that, you know, the Bible said about Christian husbands, and she was right. She was a little off in the Greek, but she was right. And you know, what bothers me is that I do know how I'm supposed to be, and I have to get alone and say, Lord, you know, please forgive me. I wanted to study. I was doing immensely spiritual things, and my wife needed help, you know, with the dishes or something. And I said, how can you expect me to do that? I have to feed thousands of people. I'm going to study. And you get alone with the Lord, and he says, well, if you want to talk to me, I'll be upstairs doing the dishes. You know, man. Oh, man. Like, my grandkids watch this show now. Oh, man. And I realize, okay, Lord, it takes more Holy Ghost to do the dishes than it does to speak in tongues. You're right. Fleeces we don't have to put out. In any circumstance, if the Lord begins to trim down the odds, if you're obedient, you're right where you should be. You know, there's no Red Sea that he can't part. Now, that's easy for us to read in the Bible, but I know there are things that happen in our lives that are very difficult, and we think, Lord, it's going to take a miracle for me to get through this. There is no Red Sea that he can't part. There is no giant that he can't kill. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Easy for me to talk about that up here, but no doubt God revealing himself through the life of Gideon. The fact that he'll take someone who's threshing grain in the wine vat, you know, who doesn't see himself anyway special, and use that individual if he'll yield, if he'll be obedient. For you and I, we're to give a certain sound, you know, study to show yourself approved, a workman of God, you know, studying the Scripture. Vessels, yes, we're earthen vessels, but the light never shines the way it should until we're broken. You know, a broken vessel, a vessel that's truly broken, you know, his light shines, not our own. You know, and he does a wonderful job of that. If we're God is the wonderful breaker. You know, in his kingdom, it's so different from the world. In the world, when something's broken, you throw it away. In his kingdom, when something's broken, that's when he's just getting started with it. That's his specialty, to take a broken life, a broken heart. And that's when something becomes valuable in his kingdom. In this world, that's when you throw it away. In his kingdom, that's just when he's getting started, isn't it? So I don't appreciate brokenness all the time. What I do really appreciate when I feel my heart is broken is he is always there. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's who he is, and that's who he'll always be. And in the times when the battle is beyond our strength and our ability, in the days when everything seems to be slipping away, and those days come to all of us, he is the same. He is the same. His ways are above our ways. They're past finding out. He doesn't do things the way we do them all the time, but he is always there. Isn't he? In your life, is he tender? Is he present? Is he caring? Is he faithful? He's always there. Now, read ahead. If the Lord tarries next week, we're going to find the end of this battle. We're going to find the nation pulling together. We're going to see what happens out of all of this. Some very interesting things. So I would encourage you to read the next two chapters. But let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. We'll lift our hearts in a last song. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and these things that you put in front of us, Lord, and we journey through them, Lord, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Lord, particular phrases, Lord, no doubt for many this evening, just different parts, meaning different things, Lord, just you're able to parse out to us, Lord, those things that rise off the page. And Lord, we thank you for the hope you've given to us, Lord. We do believe you could come at any time, Lord. Don't let us spend unnecessary time with necessary things, Lord. We know we'll be seeing Gideon face to face soon, Lord. What a wonder that will be. And Father, thank you for the lessons herein contained, Lord. We are slow sometimes to learn. You know that, Father. We are reticent sometimes, Lord, to step out of the boat onto the water. I am, Lord. But we love you, Lord Jesus. I love you, Lord. And we are amazed that you delight to call us your sons and daughters. That you're not ashamed to be called our God, our Father. And we know that you, Lord, will never leave us or forsake us, Lord. You'll continue the good work you've begun in us, and we thank you, Father, for that. We lift our hearts afresh, Lord, as we lift our voices. Receive this, Lord, as a sacrifice of praise, Lord, a sweet savor, Lord, of our hearts, Lord. And move among us, Lord, as we lift our voices now, we pray in Jesus' name. Lord, clothe us with your Spirit. Amen.